But we have this amazing passage. I don't know if you've ever read this before. This morning we looked, didn't we? We saw what our biggest need was. That our biggest need is not physical, but spiritual. But as Christians, we can't ignore the fact that people's needs are sometimes huge. They're very important. And that adds a question of where is God when we're in need? Where is God when things go wrong? Where is God when you have bad news? Where is God when you have that cancer diagnosis? Where is God when your husband leaves you? Where is God and what is he doing when your nearest and dearest dies? Where is God when you are desperate? Where is God when you fail your exams? Where is God when you don't get what you think you need but actually want? Where is God in all the disappointments of life? But on the face value of the passage that we read together earlier, you'd have to say, God doesn't appear to be anywhere. I don't know if you noticed that as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 21. But the Lord isn't mentioned once. He's not mentioned at all. And sometimes when we're facing things, we can almost think that actually God isn't there. But I trust this evening as we go through this passage together that we will all see that God is working in and through everything that happens to us. So as we come to 1 Samuel 21, main character here is David, and he is desperate. Now you will know, won't you, that David is the eighth and the youngest son of Jesse. He's begun his life as a shepherd in Bethlehem. And Samuel, of course, called him out to the field and anointed him without the knowledge of the current king, Saul. David simply, at that point, returns to his sheep. His first interaction with Saul comes when the king was looking for somebody to play music for him. And one of the king's attendants got David to come along because David was a very skilled musician. He was so skilled, in fact, that Saul was very pleased with how he was playing and kept him in his service as a musician. Now, of course, David is most famous for killing the Philistine giant Goliath. And after this, Saul takes on David as commander of his troops. And David forms a close friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. However, Saul is starting to get jealous of David. He's getting jealous of David's popularity. He's jealous of David's success in the battlefield. And he tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him. They manage to sort of sort that out. And Saul promises his own daughter as David's wife. He then goes back on that promise and offers David a second daughter as his wife. But Saul's jealousy of David grows and grows and grows. He asks his son Jonathan, who is David's best friend, to kill David. But because they're best friends, Jonathan hides him instead. He goes to his father Saul and makes him promise not to kill David. Saul does that. David goes back. But the promise doesn't last very long. And Saul attempts to kill David a second time. So he runs away. He returns briefly to make a pact of peace with Jonathan and to just double check that Saul is still planning to kill him, and then he continues his flight from Saul. And this is where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run. He is a fugitive. He is running away from Saul. And as I said, we can ask, where is God in all of this? Well, three things that we can see from this passage this evening. Firstly, if you're a Christian, God is providing for you. If you're a Christian here this evening, God is providing for you. Here we see, don't we, in verse 1, that David goes to Nob, which is the primary sanctuary site of its time just north of Jerusalem. And there he meets somebody called Ahimelech, who is the great-grandson of Eli, and he is a priest. Now, in fairness to Ahimelech, he gets a feeling that everything isn't quite right. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I'm sure those of you who are parents, it's when there's suddenly silence in the other room. you start thinking, don't you, something's not quite right and I'd better go and find out what's going on. Well, here Ahimelech, he senses that something isn't quite right, because he asks David, doesn't he, in verse 1, why are you alone and no one is with you? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Here is David. He is going to be Saul's successor. He is going to be king. And he has just turned up at this place on his own. It is similar to, imagine now, Prince William just suddenly walks up here through the door and comes and sits down on the front row. We'd all be, well, you might like to see Prince William here this evening, but if he was just here on his own, we'd start asking questions very quickly about, what are you doing here? Why are you on your own? Where's your entourage? Where are all the people that you have to take with you? And Ahimelech understands this with David, and he's asking him, why are you here on your own? So David just, well, what a great excuse. Now, I know a couple of you are teachers here. I'm sure you've heard some great excuses for homework not being done, such as the dog ate it or whatever it is. I can remember trying to make an excuse of being late for work once on a Monday morning. And my boss at the time said, you've had since 5 o'clock on Friday to be here. You haven't really got any excuse. She was right. But we're all used to making up stories. And here David says to the priest, basically, that he is on a top secret government mission. And in fact, this top secret government mission is so secret that he is travelling alone. He says in verse 2, doesn't he, the king has told him, and he's not allowed to tell anybody about what he's doing. And the men are waiting in a different place, and he needs food for them. So Ahimelech gives him the bread of the presence. We'll come back to what the bread of the presence is in a second. But he does this as long as the men have not been with women. And David carries on, doesn't he, this lie that he has been telling. He has this holy bread. And then he asks Ahimelech in verse 8. It's so secret, this mission. I haven't got my sword. Do you have a spear or a sword at hand? It's unbelievable, isn't it? When we're reading this and we're thinking, really? One commentator says it's like a plumber that turns up to your house to fix the plumbing in your house. And when he turns up, he says, excuse me, have you got a wrench I could borrow? Now, I don't know much about plumbing, but I know that if a plumber was asking me that, they wouldn't be staying in my house for much longer. They'd be shown politely out the door, and I'd have been on ratedpeople.com or on the Yellow Pages or Thompson Directory or whatever it is we'd be using to try and find somebody else to come and do it. This is what David's like here, isn't it? This is so secret. I haven't got my sword. Have you got a sword that I can borrow, please? So he gives him Goliath's sword. In the background, we've been told, haven't we, in verse 7, that Doeg is there. He is one of Saul's chief herdsmen. So wealth back in those days was seen very much in agriculture and the animals that they had. So for Doeg to be Saul's chief herdsman, he was a very, very important person in Saul's entourage. He has an important job. And if you want to see the consequences of Saul, of Doeg being there, if you read on into chapter 22, the latter half of chapter 22 when you get home, you will see that they go there and they kill the priests at that site. Where is God in all of this? How can God be in this? Put to you this evening that God is in this and that he provided bread for David. God provided bread for David. And he didn't just provide any old bread, did he? It wasn't like it was a loaf of Tesco value white bread that had been there for a few days. It had been warm, it had got hot, it had gone a bit mouldy. This is the bread of the presence, the holy bread. Now this bread, it was only for priests. And 12 loaves were placed in the north side of the holy place in the tabernacle every Sabbath day. And the purpose of this bread, it was there to show that God sustained and provided for his people. Ahimelech's holy bread becomes David's daily bread. God provided for David. Now, if you're like me here this evening, you're thinking, how dare he? I get a bit annoyed. Here's David. He's lied. He's deceived. He's just made up this story, and yet God provides him not just with cheap bread, but he gives him this special bread. He doesn't deserve it, does he? And then we must remember, mustn't we, that there is nothing new there. There's nothing new there. God is gracious. God doesn't give to David because of who David is and what David has done. God gives the special bread to David because of who God is and what God has done. And that is true for all of us here this evening, isn't it? If we're Christians here this evening, God has provided for us, not because we are good, not because we are wonderful people and we're amazing Christians, but he provides for us because he is gracious and he loves to give. He gives us much, doesn't he? He meets our needs. He meets the physical needs that we have. He gives us food and drink. He gives us roofs over our heads. He meets all of our needs. You think of what Paul says as he writes to the Philippians, that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See, even today, God is not providing for you in the cheapest terms. He is providing for your every need according to his riches in Jesus Christ. Isn't this shown in how he provided for our deepest and greatest need? We saw this morning our deepest need, our greatest need is inside. It's our sin, to have our sin dealt with. How does God deal with that? Well, he didn't choose the cheap option, did he? He didn't choose the Tesco value option or the Asda Smart Price option. He chose the finest option, the best option that he could think of. He chose his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to pay the price for our sin, to deal with that mess and our need. And if God deals with that need in such a way, how will he not deal with other needs in such a similar and gracious way? Think of Romans chapter 8 verse 32. He who did not give his own son, did not spare his own son, sorry, but graciously delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? If God has provided at the cross, he will provide every single need you have. Do you know that this evening? That no matter what situation you are in, no matter what you are facing tomorrow, no matter what is coming later this week, this month, this year, God will provide for you. He will give you everything that you need. But not only is he providing you, we also see from these verses that God is protecting you. Now, I don't know if you've ever made a hasty decision, whether you've done something that you shouldn't have done, or if you're more like me, you're more likely to have said something you shouldn't have done, and then you can't take it back because it's been said. Well, here, when we get down to verse 10, we see David is making a very hasty decision. If his behavior had been bad now, it's getting worse. He goes to see Achish, the king of Gath. Now, I put to you this evening that going to see Achish, the king of Gath, was the worst thing that David could have done. Three reasons why this is the worst thing that David could have done, and maybe some of you are already down this path. The first one is that it is a Philistine principality. Philistine principality, the Israelites and the Philistines, they were at war with each other. So David's seeking refuge in an enemy. It would be the equivalent of Donald Trump or Theresa May trying to find solace with ISIS or Al-Qaeda. But again, gets worse. Who was from Gath? I see a couple of you mouthing it. Gath is the home of Goliath, whom of course David has killed. And everybody knows that David has killed Goliath. So he's turning up at this Philistine city, which isn't a great thing to be doing. And it's also the home city of the Philistine superhero, the giant, who David has killed. It's actually got worse than that, hasn't it? Because what has David just picked up when he was with Ahimelech? He's just picked up, hasn't he? Goliath's sword. So here he is, he turns up to Gath, which is his enemy city, it's where Goliath was from, but he's now turned up there with Goliath's sword. Surely he can't have expected a warm welcome. And these people, the Philistines there, they don't disappoint, do they? In verse 11, they notice him straight away. Is this not David? Is this not the one that they sing of? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Most of those tens of thousands would have been Philistines, including Goliath. So if this is David's best option, it's not good. Still, you hear it said, don't you, that desperate times call for desperate measures. So here David, he writes graffiti all over the doors of the city wall. He does a dribbling madman impression, which in those times was a great indignity. A beard in that culture was a very precious thing. And to be dribbling and letting saliva drip down your beard was a great indignity. But we read, don't we, that Achish falls for it. He says, what have you brought this madman here? Don't I have enough madmen that I need this other one? Well, stroke of genius from David. Maybe you think, well, that's a bit of luck that he managed to pull that off. But it's easy to focus, isn't it, on David, as I said, and not focus on God. And what we need to do quickly, if you've got your Bibles, is just turn to Psalm chapter 56. Psalm 56, a lovely, lovely psalm. David wrote this psalm when he'd been captured by the Philistines. Pick up from verse 8 of chapter of Psalm 56. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? What a wonderful, wonderful phrase that is. If you're hurting, God is treasuring your tears. He sees every single one of them. But as we move on to verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? David realized he hadn't got lucky. It wasn't a great idea that he'd had to pretend he was mad. The key to the whole situation was that God had got David out of his man-made danger. And if you read through the life of David, you will see again and again and again, he falls into a different trap, sometimes the same trap, and God rescues him. But the key there, isn't it, at the end of verse 9, God is for me. God is for me. If you remember nothing else I say tonight, if you're a Christian here this evening, remember this. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. If you remember nothing else, just remember that. Because when you face difficult times, it's easy to forget, isn't it, that God is for you. You can imagine David could have forgotten that. He could have just been thinking, what is happening? But he didn't lose sight of the fact that God was for him. What an amazing truth that is to hear. If you're a child of God here this evening, God is for you. So as you face work in the morning, and you've got 101 things that you're worrying about, you've got to think through, know that God is for you. When you're facing a day on your own tomorrow, where you're not going to see anybody, and you're thinking another lonely day that's going to drag from 8 to 7 in the morning, till 10 o'clock at night, know that God is for you. Whatever situation you find yourself in, God is for you. He is so for you that he sent his own son to die for you. He is for you. And that is how we know that he is protecting you. So just like David knew, didn't he? David knew that the way he got out of that situation wasn't because he was an amazing impressionist of a madman. It was because God was for him. And God was protecting him. God is for you, and he will protect you. Even when you face the darkest situation, God is protecting you. And that's not to say that bad things will never happen. Of course I'm not saying that bad things will never happen. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen all the time. But if you're a Christian here this evening, God is always protecting you. He will protect you even into death itself. That's what Jude says, isn't it? And we will be presented faultless before his presence with great joy. Even then he will be protecting us. How that should help us. Because so often, if you're like me, when things go wrong, very often our first reaction isn't to rely on God. My first reaction is to try and fix it myself. And I'm sure most of the men here, we're like that, aren't we? We're fixers. We like to make things better. But here then God says, I'm for you. I'm protecting you. So we've seen that God is providing for his people. We've seen, secondly, that God is protecting his people. Thirdly, finally, we see that God is planning for his people. If you're a Christian here this evening, God is planning for you. You may be asking, how can God be for you when you're facing a trial that you're facing? How can you say that God is for me when you know all the different things? When I am so lonely, when I just want somebody that can be my friend or my partner. I just wish I didn't have that medical diagnosis that I have. How can you say that God is for me when I've been told I've only got 6 months to live? We need this final point. That God is planning for us. By the time we get to chapter 22, David is on a more even keel. He's dropped the dribbling madman impression, and he's escaped to a cave about 12 miles away. And he's not alone. We read there that his family are there. That's ironic, isn't it? His family were there. They'd once mocked the idea that this guy was going to be a leader and going to be a king. They'd laughed in his face. Yeah, here he is. He is their leader. And there's a right little motley crew, isn't there? Every sort of social riffraff imaginable in that cave. Everybody who was in distress, everyone who's in debt, and everybody who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Here's an advert never to become a leader. You can imagine what it would have been like. The primary point of these verses are the arrangements that David makes for his parents. After all, he doesn't want them getting caught in the crossfire. They get an elderly. And he has a good idea, finally. He decides that he's going to go to the king of Moab and ask, can his family stay there? Now, on the face of it, we have to say that this looked like a gamble. If you know 1 Samuel, you know in 1 Samuel 14 that Moab is an enemy of the Israelites, is an enemy of Saul. How is this not a great gamble, like going to Achish, the king of Gath? How is this a better idea? Well, David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Turn with me just quickly a few pages back to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. We read in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse and David. And Jesse fathered David. Who was Boaz's wife? Ruth. There's a connection, isn't there? Connection to Moab. Do you see that God was working out his plans many generations before? Doesn't this put new light on the Naomi's trials? On how her and Ruth faced trial and poverty? How Ruth's faithfulness because all of it is a backdrop to now. The arrangements for David's parents had in one sense been made years and years and years before. God was planning for his people, and God is planning for you now. You might be thinking, well, I can't be sure of that. How do I know that God is planning for me? Let me give you a very personal, if you'll bear with me just for a couple of seconds, a very personal illustration of that. Some of you will know my father passed away just before Christmas last year. And some of you may know back in the mid-90s we lived in Wrexham. We were in part of it. We were in a church. Things weren't going well. And we had to leave the church as well, against really wanting to do it. It was just decided that it was best that we should leave. And my parents ended up moving to Llanfairth in mid-Wales. So I was 16 at the time. I hated every second I spent in Llanfairth. I hated it. I'd grown up in the great metropolis of Wrexham. If you've ever been there, you'll know how amazing it is. And it felt like we were going to this backwater where, I mean, nobody liked football for a start, which for me, I was just like, really? Why am I telling you this story? Well, Dad became a teacher because he needed to work, he needed to provide for the family. We used to travel half an hour to church every day because there was no evangelical witness in the town. We used to drive down to Alfred Place in Aberystwyth and attend there. And eventually Dad's health got worse. So we couldn't go to Alfred Place. We had to go to one of the local churches, the local Presbyterian church. First Sunday we were there, seven people there in the congregation. Five of them were us. I was like, well, this is going well. Anyway, as Dad retires from teaching, he has more time to prepare and do studies. People in the church, more people start going. Eventually they say, can you pick things up and be our minister? Things continue to build and grow. We were there two Sundays ago. There were over 45 people there on a Sunday worshipping together. People who've been saved in the town, people who've moved into the town. It was such an encouragement. God was moving all through this. And now, 20 years later, I can see that God had a plan through it all. But as well as that, obviously, Dad was in the pastorate, didn't have much money. Moving to Machancliffe meant they could buy their own house. It meant that the mortgage was paid off. So when Dad went to be with his saviour in December, we didn't need to worry about Mum, where she was going to live. We didn't need to worry about how she was going to afford to pay for a new place, which we would have done had he been in the ministry and they hadn't saved up. We'd have had all sorts of things to organise. But God planned. So even though it was something that was so difficult and so hard to go through, God plans ahead in our lives. And if you're a Christian here this evening, he is planning ahead in your lives. And this should be of great comfort to you, that he has a plan for you. Now, as we finish, this should be a great comfort. Should be a great comfort. Far too many Christians worry about finding what is God's plan for their life. So as we close, can you just turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We'll read from verse 28. It's one of those verses that's far easier to apply to everybody else, isn't it, than yourself. But here we are. We read, don't we? But we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. Here's God's plan. He is working everything together for your good. That's an amazing promise to start with, isn't it? God is working everything together for your good. But what is that good? What is that good? We need to carry on, don't we? We can't stop in verse 28. We need to carry on. For those whom he knew, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see what that good is that God is doing? He is using everything that you go through to make you more like Jesus. He is making you more like your Savior every single day. So even though you may not feel like it, you are more like him than you were before, because God is using all things for your good to make you more like Jesus. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Here he is, he's so great and wonderful and precious. He's so lovely. the person that we want to be like. And God is using all that we face, all that we go through, to make us more like Jesus. So if you're in a place at the moment where everything is amazing, family life is brilliant, church is great, work is unbelievable, praise the Lord. Because that's what you need at this moment in time to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling, I know people who are struggling to get out of bed in the morning, they're going through such a hard time at the moment. And even though I don't understand it, and even though I don't know the pain that they must be going through, I know this, that God is using that somehow to make them more like Jesus. If you're going through the mill at the moment, don't give up. Don't give in. Not because it's not hard or painful, but because God is using it to make you more like Jesus Christ, who is better than anyone. He is for you. So we've seen, God provides for his people. God is protecting his people. But God also plans for his people, and that he is making us more and more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful Savior we serve. May he make us more like the Lord Jesus each and every day. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our final song this evening. If you've got a hymn book, it's number 808. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. We'll stand and sing number 808. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.